There's a line in that song that always caught my attention when I was a little boy, and it caught my attention yet again about bringing them in from the fields of sin. That's a very apt description of folks who are living in this world, enjoying the blessings, the physical blessings of God on a daily basis, and yet, and using a farming analogy, when they go out to plow, they're not plowing in fields of faith and hope and righteousness. They're plowing in the fields of sin, and if you plow in the field of sin, you're going to sow the seeds of sin. And then when the right time comes, you'll reap what you've sown. The prophet said, we sow to the wind, we'll reap a whirlwind. And if we sow our seeds to Satan, then we'll receive the wages of Satan, which Paul said the wages of sin was death. And that's what we're trying to combat as Christians. We know folks that we know very well and folks that we love very much who are plowing in the fields of sin. And they're going to have to face the ultimate effects. But wouldn't it be nice if we could convince someone that we love of their dire need to obey the gospel? If each one of us could convince one person, we would double the size of our congregation. And that's just the natural fallout. The important thing is we save a soul from death. And there's no greater and more pressing need for mankind today than to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. The New Testament tells us very plainly, very simply really, how to become a Christian. The Bible doesn't leave us to speculation. We don't have to guess, well, if I do this, maybe I'll be saved. Or if I do that, maybe I'll be saved. No, the Bible tells us very plainly the things that we are responsible for. Some will tell us today that we don't have any responsibility in our salvation other than to accept Jesus into our hearts and ask him to be our personal Savior. I've read the Bible through many, many times, and I've still never found that passage that says, accept Jesus as your personal Savior and ask him into your heart, and you'll be saved. Oh, there are passages that talk about us being in Christ and having Christ in us. There are passages that talk about us confessing the Lord Jesus. But there are passages that tell us we need to do more than that. That's the beginning. Faith is the beginning of it. It's not the end of it. The New Testament tells us these things. The Old Testament, you see, is the New Testament concealed. There are many things in the Old Testament that point towards a day when man could be forgiven of sin. But that great mystery was not revealed until after the resurrection of Christ. The theme of the Old Testament is a Savior is coming. The theme of the New Testament is, he's coming again. And it tells us what we need to do to be prepared. The Old Testament purposefully passed away. The Old Testament was never intended to be a permanent law for the people of God. In Galatians 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul wrote that the law, the Old Testament, was our schoolmaster. It was to bring us unto Christ. It was so that we could be justified by faith. And then it says, after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We'll talk about that a little more in depth later on. In our reading a moment ago, our brother read for us from the book of Hebrews. And in verse 7 it says, for if that first covenant, if we say something is first, what's that imply? That there is something after it, there is something second. So if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place should have been sought for a second covenant. And then in chapter 8, verse 13, it says, in that he saith a new covenant, a new testament. He that hath made the first old hath made the first old, and now that which decayeth and waxeth old or is growing old is ready to vanish away. Wait a minute, John, you're saying that the Old Testament doesn't count anymore? Well, it is vital for us. We learn in the book of Romans that the things that were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. We learn the beginnings of the gospel in the Old Testament. We see the first messianic prophecy in Genesis 3:15. We see that great promise that God made to the children, the Hebrews, in Genesis chapter 12. And that's all the beginning stages of the gospel. And the rest of the Old Covenant was given to keep a remnant, a small part of the world, to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah that would in turn save the whole world. What we're trying to get at this evening, and what the writer of Hebrews and other writers in the Bible have brought forth to us, is that the New Testament is better. The New Testament way is a better way. Not only from a theological perspective, but from a spiritual perspective. I want to say this carefully, and I want you to be able to receive it in the intention that I have. Right now, if you're not a Christian, there's something better for you. The New Testament way of life is a better way of life than the life you're living now if you're not a Christian or if you're not a faithful Christian. It is better in that for us, it is more useful than the Old Covenant. It's more useful as a guide to our lives today. The New Testament teachings will help us be better servants of God. They'll help us be better husbands, better wives, better children, better parents, better employees, better employers. Whatever. The New Testament will help you be better. And this is not really... We think of the three things we learned in school, you know, good, better, best. It's not that the New Testament is better, but there's something else out there that is even better. No, this is better not only comparatively, but he's saying that it is best in quality. And we see that theme throughout the book of Hebrews. That's one of the reoccurring words that we read in the book of Hebrews is better. Christ was better than the angels, and so on and so forth. So the question may be asked, and rightly so, if the New Testament is best or better, why did we even have the Old Testament? Why didn't God just start with the New Testament and not make all those people go through those animal sacrifices and those rituals and 2/10 deals of flour and 1/2 ephah of barley and 1/10, why did that happen? Why didn't God just start with the new covenant? Well, I'm not going to be able to satisfy everybody's curiosity with regard to that question, but I can give you a lot of biblical insight so that you'll have a deeper understanding. When somebody's going to learn something new, a wise teacher will start where that person is in their education, okay? If you're going to teach somebody algebra, if they don't already know basic addition and subtraction, multiplication and division, they're going to be lost before you even get started trying to teach them algebra. We have to start where people are. And I think that's one reason God did things the way he did. In Galatians 3:19, Paul asks the rhetorical question, wherefore then serveth the law? Or what was the purpose for that law? See, we aren't the first ones that ever asked that question. Those churches throughout the regions of Galatia were curious as well. Why did we have the law? And then Paul answers it. Well, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator being Moses. So why did we have the law? He says it was added because of transgressions. Okay, it was added. It was added to what? It was added to the promise that God made Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When he said, in thy seed all nations shall be blessed. This is a promise unto you and to your generations. Okay, so everybody from Abraham's time up to Mount Sinai, where the law was given out, all those people were living in hope of the results of that promise that someday all their people would be blessed by God. But at some point, it became necessary, because of the sinful nature of the people, it became became necessary for God to add, to further define his promise. And he added to that promise the law, and he gave Moses that law on Mount Sinai. You see, this was necessary because the nature of God is such that God hates sin. Proverbs 6:16. Something had to be done. We cannot live in sin for eternity. Sin is what separates us from God, Isaiah 59:1-2. And eventually, it would be so that Christ would come to cover our sins, but man had to be brought to Christ. And it wasn't enough for man to simply be brought to Christ. We had to be brought to Christ with an understanding of why these things were necessary and the implications of all these things and these words that we talked about. And that's why he says in Galatians 3:24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by the faith. So that schoolmaster, think of it as somebody bearing us along so that we don't get lost. The schoolmaster, according to Thayer, was a guardian and a guide for school-age boys in the time of the first century. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step outside of the house without them before arriving to the age of manhood. So these schoolmasters, they would also make sure that the boys would get to school each day. And in fact, the Greek word is pedagogue, or pedagoge is the actual form of it. But peda, of course, meaning child, and then an overseer to watch over. So they were overseers, and they instructed them, and they protected them. And that's what the Old Testament law was designed to do, was to guide man and protect man until the time of Christ. So the Old Testament served that function. Man needed to be brought to a point where he could appreciate and understand a little better the necessity of the cross. And that's what the law did. Who was that law given to? Do you remember? Who was the promise made to? These were, not the promise, but the law was given to the Israelites after they had come out of Egyptian bondage, right? Okay, these were people who had been enslaved, had been imprisoned, and now they were free. Notice the parallel there. Before we become Christians, like those Israelites, we are enslaved, but instead of being enslaved to Egyptians, we're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to Satan, but Christ has made us a way of escape so that we can be free, so that we can appreciate what it means to be released. Just like those Israelites were released from the bondage of Egypt, we who have obeyed the gospel through baptism and faith have been released from that bond of sin and an eternal death sentence. So why is the New Testament better? Now that we understand a little better why it was there, why it is here, why is it better? How is it better? Well, number one, it was mediated and given by a better spokesman. Was Moses a good man? He absolutely was. Is Christ a better man? Absolutely. Absolutely. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the record says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets by the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So he was the better spokesman. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus kind of raised the bar, he would say, you have heard of them say of old time, do this. Then Jesus would say, but I say unto you, do that. You know, take it further. You've heard it said in old times, do not kill. But I say unto you, do not hate your brother. You've heard it said of old time, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman in lust, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. So Jesus raised the bar. It's better. It's better protection for us. And it's a whole better covenant for us, as we'll see as we continue on. So as a better spokesman, it was founded on a better name. A better name. Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In other words, he has no peer. It's the covenant of Christ. In verse 6 of Hebrews, it says that angels were to worship him. Angels were never commanded to worship Moses or Abraham. Jesus was never instructed to worship angels. We certainly don't pray through angels. They were to worship him. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Luke writes, "Neither is there salvation in any other." There's no salvation in Allah or Buddha or Mary, the Pope. There's no salvation in any other than Jesus Christ. So there's a better spokesman, a better name, a better tabernacle. The tabernacle was it's a word for tent. That's what it means. Tabernacle means tent. And when you think of a tent, do we generally think of a tent as a permanent fixture? If you've ever been camping and slept in a tent and had a severe windstorm, you know that a tent is not a permanent fixture. You look down south in the hurricane season, all these $500,000, $600,000, $700,000 houses aren't permanent fixtures. But a tent, it conjures in the mind automatically. It's temporary. It's something that is set up quickly, can be removed quickly and transported. And that's what the Old Testament tabernacle was. It was a large tent, and that is where God, for a time, chose for his place of interaction, you might say, with the old covenant folks. We see in Hebrews 9:11, the writer says, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. I was reminded of this passage and some other passages this past week when the building over in Paris burned. I forget what now it is even called. But the people were like, "Well, what are we going to do? You know, that great place, that holy place where saints are made, has burned." Well, again, I didn't see a baptistry in that place in all the pictures, so I don't know how they baptized anybody there so they could come up out of the water as a saint. But Christ, he's saying that he is a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And in that verse, yeah, there's an allusion to that temporary tent form tabernacle thinking, but he's saying there's a more perfect dwelling place. And he's using tabernacle in an accommodative sense there. He's talking about a holy place. And that foreshadows the church. And the holiest of holies foreshadows heaven. That those two divisions within the tabernacle and later the temple. Jesus first dwelt in the flesh, in the tabernacle, his tent of the flesh. Remember what John said in John 1:14? "Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word dwelt can be translated tabernacled. He camped, he tented with us, but it was temporary. Christ was not going to be on earth forever. So the Word became flesh and he camped out with us for a while. And I don't want to sound too cheeky there, but I mean, that's kind of what it means. He wasn't going to be here forever. Similarly, our flesh and blood, this is our earthly tabernacle. This is temporary. It's not going to last. And as we age and get older, we become more keenly aware that this body's not going to last because, you know, it starts to hurt a little more. Things don't work quite like they used to. That's just a sign that it's temporary. The physical dwelling place is temporary and it will give way to an eternal, immortal dwelling place. That new body that we talked about a little bit for this morning. So we have a better tabernacle awaiting us. And next, it's a better country. It's a better country. You know, we have folks to the south of the United States who are looking for a better country, and they're doing everything they can to get over here. Well, you and I have a better country awaiting us. Some parallels, some similarities could be made. I'm going to tell you right now, there is no unauthorized immigration into heaven. Okay? And I'll remind you that the description of heaven has walls and gates. But we have to go there if we're going there. We have to go by the rules. We have to go by the law. And it's God's law, not some man's. In Hebrews 11:16, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly country, as opposed to an earthly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That sounds a little bit reminiscent of what Jesus said in John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. This country is better even than the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 and 2, when he said, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. That was Canaan. Palestine. But the land that you and I look for is not dirt and soil. It's a spiritual place called heaven. It's better even than the promise, not only to Abraham, but the promise to Moses. In Exodus 3:8, the record says, and I came down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a land good and large into a land flowing with milk and honey. And we use that description to describe heaven. It's described that way in the Bible. A land flowing with milk and honey. It's meaning a prosperous land. A land where we enjoy all the blessings and benefits of God. A land that we long for. But the problem is too many people are longing to stay on earth. Look at the medical industry, and I'm not criticizing the medical industry to preserve life, but I'm talking about all these latest health scams. I think probably they are to, you know, you'll live longer and you'll live a more active life, and yeah, I want to live as long as the Lord has plan for me. I want to be a useful as long as I can be. But when my time comes, take me. I'm getting sick of it. I'm ready to go. better resurrection. Can you think of that? That's an odd one, isn't it? A better resurrection. Frankly, if I died and I come back to life, that's all right, you know. We see in the Old Testament, women receive their dead raised to life again. We think of the Shunammite woman, whose son died, and the widow of Zarephath. They received their sons back from Elijah and Elisha. And couldn't you imagine these mothers? Their sons had died, and these prophets brought them back to life. What resurrection could be better than that? How about the one that's promised for the righteous at the end of this age? That's not the resurrection to be desired. It's the one that comes at the command of Christ. As Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. I want you in the resurrection of life. That's a better resurrection. It's certainly better than the resurrection of damnation. The resurrection of outer darkness. The resurrection of wailing and gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not, and they rest neither day nor night. You don't want that resurrection. We have better hope. We have a better hope. We know that we live in a day where we know that our sins have been forgiven. And we live in a day where we know that if we sin again, if we confess and repent from the heart, that those sins will be forgiven. Our forefathers, before Christ, didn't have that realization. They weren't sure how things were going to happen. They just know that they went to the high priest and they made their offering, and the guilt of their sin was rolled ahead for a year. It was there. It was just like, here we just passed tax day, right? So everybody paid their taxes, hopefully. And I think, got my taxes paid for the year, or my property taxes. Maybe that's what's coming up. Got my property taxes paid. Does that mean you never have to pay them again? No, next year, same time, they're due again, aren't they? And then the year after that, and the year after that. Well, that's what the folks before Christ had to deal with. When the Day of Atonement came around, they knew that their sin was still there. They were just going to postpone it for a year. They didn't have the hope that you and I have. It was still a mystery. Better blood. That's another strange one, maybe, to some. Blood is blood, right? No, there's better blood. Write this down for your information. If I ever need it, I'm A positive. If I go to the hospital and all they got's B negative, I need a better blood. Okay? What blood are we talking about? Well, blood has always had a part in God's plan, has it not? We learn that from the earliest days of Genesis, between Cain and Abel. Blood was required by God. Why is blood so important? The Bible tells us. Where is life? Life is in the blood. I believe it's in Leviticus 17. The life is in the blood. So blood was required. We see that Job acted as a priest because he made sacrifices on behalf of his kids. And we know after the new covenant, or the Israelites received the covenant of God, that animal sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats was used. Hebrews 12, 22. But ye are come unto the Mount Sion, unto a holy city of the living God, and a heavenly Jerusalem, to an insurmountable company of angels, to the general assembly. That's not the right verse. I did it again. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God and judge the world, of spirits made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Yeah, here we are. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh of better things than that of Abel. We know from Hebrews also that, you know, he begins the metaphor of their conversion account, and it climaxes in verse 24 with Jesus, who inaugurated the blood of the new covenant. And that's what Jesus said when he inaugurated the sermon or the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, 28, when he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could never do what the cleansing blood of Christ did. In Hebrews 9:11, it says, "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling of the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more will it be able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Hebrews 9:15. Abel's blood cried out from the grave for vengeance, Genesis 4:10. Christ's blood cries out for forgiveness. Christ was a better priest. And finally, Christ was the end of all those physical sacrifices. You go to some church building somewhere, and they'll call this table down here an altar. It's not an altar. You'll go to some denominations, maybe some of our brethren, I don't know, but we call it the invitation, they call it the altar call. An altar, by definition, was where they sacrificed animals. We don't have altars today. They're unnecessary because we don't sacrifice. I even heard several years ago of it was supposed to be a Church of Christ. And I don't know what occasion it was, but they were going to sacrifice a lamb. Do you understand the implication behind that if we endeavor to sacrifice an animal today? If we have to sacrifice an animal today, that means that the sacrifice of Christ was worthless. And that's enough to make you weep. Old Testament sacrificial worship was done away with. Hebrews 9:1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Worldly sanctuary. And they contained emblems of Old Testament worship. The candlestick, the censer, the Ark of the Covenant, the Aaron's rod that budded, the cherubims on the mercy seat. But we know that in those sacrifices, there was, again, a remembrance of sin made every year, Hebrews 10, 1-4, and verse 11. But Christ's sacrifice was once for all time. The Old Testament was good for what it did. It was perfectly planned and by God, and it served its purpose just as God designed it. But it was not designed to be permanent. It would last only, as Galatians 3:19 says, till the seed should come. The seed, of course, was Christ. It served as the forerunner, the the tutor, the schoolmaster for the New Testament, and it gave way at the appointed time. And then Christ's New Testament, which, according to Scripture, was a better way, took over. Christ's way is better. And so I ask again, with the question that we opened with, are you living tonight the better way of Christ? Or are you living a way that will only bring you to the resurrection of damnation? Only you can answer it, and only you can do anything about it. Christ has done all he's going to do. You have to make the choice to be obedient. Confess your faith in Christ. Express a willingness to repent of your sins. And we'll be glad to take your confession and immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins per the commandments of our Lord. This evening, if you're not a faithful Christian, come now as we stand and sing.